Good morning, church. Yep, so it's time for the Bible reading, and today we're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 4, which is Cain and Abel. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a warrior on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabel. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold."
Thank you, Fiona. We'll see what we can make of that. There are two things on the screen just here. There is a website where you will find lots more information to go along with these sermons. So lots of resources. So that's the Consider Jesus website. That's the sermon outline. If you want a copy on your phone, you can just do that. Why don't you have a moment for a stretch, say hi to the person next to you. I'll give you 30 seconds to do that, and then we'll get into it. Very good. So why don't we stick around afterwards to continue those discussions over morning tea? If I let you go, you just keep going. Let's get into it. A right royal rift, a tragic event. That there are two brothers at war, and there's a seething hatred, there's division, disbelief, then disaster management, resulting in one brother living in exile. What can restore this tragic situation? How might Jesus be the answer for this kind of brokenness? Of course, we're talking about Genesis chapter 4. I don't know what you were thinking of. Family is not immune. And so we've been thinking about family today, and I wonder if there's a rift and how God's word might speak to that. So we've been looking at these first chapters of everything and discovering we need God's word to make sense of God's world. And far from being a primitive, lifeless account of ancient history, this turns out to be sophisticated and timeless. And it helps explain our experience of life in all its careful and profound detail. So this has got stuff for you and me, and we need to look carefully at it. If you've got your Bible there, that'll certainly help as we look first at the beast within. My wife and I have a friend whose name is Eve, and she's a great friend. She's great fun, but it was really funny when she married an Adam. And so just this week, I heard that she's pregnant with their first, and so I suggested maybe Seth as a name, but it all gets a bit tricky if you continue the biblical names. But look at this Eve's excitement in verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." So there's hope and expectation and excitement. And remember God's promise to her in the last chapter in verse 15 that the seed or the offspring of the woman would be the serpent crusher. So is this the one? Will God's plan be seen in this very next generation? But that very hopeful beginning is interrupted by an ominous hint in verse 2, where they name their second child Abel. Now, that name means something like meaningless or vanity. It's the same breath or even the word useless. So imagine that every morning from your brother. "Good morning, useless vanity." Perhaps it points to his future, here today, gone tomorrow, a breath. A fleeting breath. And there's a contrast with their occupations when these two brothers grow up as well. Abel's a shepherd, Cain is next. Where all is not right in this first family, there's this monumental rift between the sons of the royal household. So verse 3, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel, his offering, he had no regard." So there's a contrast here, really between the different attitudes that's displayed in their efforts. Abel brings literally the fattest of the firstlings of the flock. It's actually the very best that he could offer. Whereas Cain's offering is simply mentioned as an offering of the fruit of the ground. And we could get very caught up comparing those types of offerings, but it's actually really the people behind them that are most important to this story. So it's that the Lord rejects Cain together with his offering. Cain's attitude is revealed. He becomes furious, and it shows. And look at how the interviewer interrogates Cain to expose his heart, because he already knows the answer. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen?" One author I read describes anger as like the drawn sword of our human relationships. Before it strikes, it's unsheathed. And it begins with a feeling but ends in an action. And it's why Jesus warns of this kind of anger, because it has within it the seeds of murder. So the New Testament tells us that Abel's actions came from his faith. We go to Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel brought a better offering than Cain did. And by faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. So there's orthodoxy, which is right beliefs or right doctrine. There's something called orthopraxy as well, which is to do with right practice, right behaviour. But this has to do with orthocardia, which is the right heart. It's a matter of the heart going on here. Abel brought his best because he knew God deserved his best. And when you know God, rather than simply know about God, you realise how truly great he is. And so you want to serve him with your best. And true faith leads to true service, not lip service. So Jesus says that it's a matter of your heart when it comes to sin. What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, etc., etc. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Another New Testament link we could make would be the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And I wonder if that's kind of going on between Cain and Abel here too. So Cain is just like the Pharisee. There's horizontal focus in his life, always comparing yourself to others rather than the vertical and recognizing how God views things. There's treating others with contempt. There's trusting in your own version of righteousness and exalting yourself. And Cain is even angry at God for not accepting his religion. And the arrogance of that is just staggering. And the problem is that you and I do that too. The beast within pretends that it's got God all figured out and sorted in our lives, that God will accept us on our terms. And such is the audacity of a Pharisaical heart, which is a beastly thing indeed. So back in Genesis 4, the Lord says to Cain, verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" His acceptance is dependent on his whole approach to God. The Lord sees his heart. He sees his anger and his bitterness and his jealousy and his tokenistic attitude towards him. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Cain's situation with the offering is a little bit like kids. You know, when kids are asked to apologize and they kind of come out with, "I'm sorry," but it's with a snarl and no eye contact with the person that they're apparently sorry with. And it betrays to you everything that's going on within them. And Cain's offering is a bit like the most perfunctory religious box-ticking that you can think of. Instead of faith, his heart is far from God. And it shows in his anger at God and his bitterness towards his brother. And all that brings a warning from the Lord God. And it foreshadows what's to come. He puts an offer on the table for Cain. "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain, if you're not careful, your anger is going to get the better of you. Don't let that loaded grenade of your blazing resentment blow up in your hands. And when you operate in beast mode, when you think that you deserve something from God, then you will never understand God's grace to you. And that kind of sanctimonious arrogance just won't hear even a rebuke. It won't hear sense. Cosmic rebellion in full flight will just constantly seek to get the true and living God. So we need to heed the warning that's here. Sin is a reality, and God takes it very seriously. And it's seen in absolute clarity when it comes to the cross of Jesus. Because it's why Jesus came. And Cain refused to humble himself and to turn east within and actually deal with it. I used to go home after school to an empty house and I would sit at my drum kit for an hour or so. Thankfully, the closest neighbours were a long way away. But I can recommend that as brilliant anger management. It is great therapy. And it's at this point that I'm going to gift Louis and his family with a pair of drumsticks. Good. That's either for you, Keith and Susan, or for Louis. But yeah, we could use another drummer, so that would be great. Yeah, good therapy. Christopher Ashe has a helpful little book called The Heart of Anger. And he says, "A slow nursed anger is a strange and terrifying beast. And what begins with being angry about something that you treasure, that's then threatened, turns into treasuring the anger itself. You protect it and you treasure it. And it gives you a sense of mastery over the situation." Excellent, Louis. But all the while, sin is actually mastering you. And failed resistance gives rise to premeditated action. Andy's in a bit of regret at this point, but it's fine. Tragically, Cain's fury gets the better of him, and there's intent to kill with Cain, even after this gracious warning. So look at it, verse 8 with me. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in a field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now imagine the impact on the family. The first act of religious violence, the first martyr, the first murder, and we're only four pages in. And it's the complete opposite to the love and the action of his own life for his brothers and sisters. And he calls you and me to love like he loves. The Apostle John says too that we should not be like Cain, I think I've got this up here, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain is given the opportunity to before God, but instead he outright lies. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? He says. Actually, yes, you should have been. You ought to have been your brother's protector. If you're an older sibling, and I know that there's a few older siblings in the building even today, that's you, Biggs and whoever else, if you're an older sibling. Cain shirks his responsibility, and there is no repentance from him. And his unbelief repudiates any responsibility. He refuses to own what it is he's done. And what God says next is one of the most profound statements in the whole Bible. The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So God knows full well the motive, the opportunity, and the means. And God sees and knows everything that you do as well. Yet we downplay sin. We water it down. We deny that God really judges sin. But you will not ignore human wickedness. As it turns out, that's actually a good thing. We need God to not ignore it, because we ignore it time and time again. Our world cries out for justice because our justice fails time and time again, whether that's murder or sexual assault or any number of atrocities that we inflict on one another, where we've failed to live as we ought to live. The sovereign God sees all of that and he cares about it. And it's why we're destined to face up to how we've lived before him. There's also something surprising here, and I wonder if you noticed it, about God's judgment on Cain. You or I might have zapped Cain right then and there. Bam, you're gone. Dust. But God deals with it in a different way. And Cain is cursed from the very ground where he has spilt his brother's blood. And as in the garden, the punishment fits the crime. But this unrepentant son of Adam will be banished from any fertility in the soil. It's a bit like the earth itself will become his enemy and he's forced to keep searching for food. He'll be a wandering fugitive and it's an even deeper exile, a spiritual desert. And God is showing you and me here what sin does to us and what it does to our relationships. And the very fabric of our lives is unpicked and unraveled by sin. And it permeates the very creation that we were meant to have charge over. And it puts a deeper and wider chasm between us and God. So it's no wonder that Cain protests his punishment. He realizes that he'll be cast from God's presence. So verse 14, he says, "From your face I shall be hidden." That's a devastating moment of realization. But he still never acknowledges or repents. And there's not one hint of remorse. Rather than owning his predicament, he even now still is only just fearful for his own life. Whoever finds me will kill me. And what's astonishing from the Lord here is a display of what's known as common grace. The same God who judges human guilt. That's awesome, Louis. That is still gracious to us. It's how we don't get angry with kids when they're playing like this. we actually understand and we go, you know what? The Lord has been so good to me and gracious to me, even in that moment where I deserve everything that's coming to me. God is different to you and me. So here too, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken out on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. And I wonder if what you make of the mark of Cain. Lots of people got different opinions on that. But whatever it was, it is somehow a sign of God's grace to him, even though he's cast out. And it's almost like the first law to prevent retribution. And God is saying something about against vigilantism. Even criminals have to be defended from injustice. Justice needs to have an effect on everyone, guilty and not guilty alike, defending them from going further than what God would. And so Deuteronomy 32 says, the Lord says, "It is mine to avenge." So despite that gracious mark, the past isn't erased. God's sentence falls on this murderer. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod. And that sounds like a place we're all familiar with, doesn't it? Hopefully not during a sermon, but it actually means the land of wanderings. And I wonder if it's actually symbolic of hell. So sin leads to separation. What seems like a straightforward yet tragic story between two brothers, where one kills the other and the other and one's punished, beneath the surface here, there's just this complex interplay of guilt and grace going on. It's extraordinary. In the midst of human guilt and punishment, there's this grace going on. And that's seen in the blessing of children too, given to Adam and Eve and then to Cain. It's seen in the giving of the law, the administration of justice in society. There's also the grace of culture and technology, which we get to in just a moment. So while sin is worse than what you might think, God's with humanity. He doesn't chuck in the towel on you and me. He is always graciously working out his plans in your life. I wonder if any of you know the TV show Utopia. Has anyone here watched that at all? Yeah, a couple of you. It's one of my favourite shows. It's got Rob Sitch, who plays the leader of this beleaguered team in the office of the bureaucracy and blunder. It's all talk and very, very little action. It's in a series of well-planned, highly marketed white elephants. They all bumble their way through high-speed rail lines, you know, airport links, urban redevelopments. All of them amount to absolutely nothing happening, ever. And fundamentally, I think the authors of Utopia realise that it's just not going to come about through human ingenuity. Not when there's a politician involved or a joint task force committee from the state government. I wonder if you believe the lie about human technological advancement. Listen to part of the Humanist Manifesto, which came from 1973. "Using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behaviour, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock new powers, provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life." I think not. 50 years later, the world in the 21st century has not been able to achieve that. Sure, we've had amazing progress. The phone in your pocket or your handbag has more memory than the most powerful computer compared with 1973, for sure. It's got great capacity for communication and information, but that phone can access the very worst of you too. It can own you and it can damage relationships. Human ingenuity cannot solve the underlying problem that we have. We might think of ourselves as sophisticated, educated, but just look at the news. And what comes next is verse 17. They build a city. It's the city of Enoch. That means dedication. It's a kind of a monument to human pride. And it's really the story of a society that is far from God, And in an attempt to evade the curse, there's ingenuity and enterprise. They prosper. It's all done apart from God. And note the distortion on the idea of marriage in verse 19. Lamech is the first bigamist with two wives, and the Bible does not endorse polygamy. It's a distortion of what was set up in the garden, and it comes as a result of sin. So it's a disastrous precedent, vocation to the one man, one woman union that Jesus endorsed as well. But still there's good, there's industry, there's agriculture, there's music, there's technology that's developed, all displaying this image-bearing likeness that's there. So verse 20, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, and he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. See, even shut out of the garden, there's enjoyment and convenience in the advancement of culture and technology. Even despite sin, humanity is still image bearers. But then hopes are raised and dashed in generation after generation. That's the story of Scripture. The danger is that we'll serve and worship the created thing rather than the creator behind it all. We'll be obsessed with these things and we'll start entertaining ourselves to death. We will fail to attribute the source of all our ingenuity. Look at the paradox that's going on here. Culture descended even as it rose. Even as civilization advances, so too does rebellion against God's word. And brutality starts against each other. Christopher Watkins says, making people more articulate and more capable doesn't make them better people. It makes them better at being what they already are. So the downward spiral comes in this tragic taunt by Lamech to his two wives. And he says this, verse 23, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So the value of marriage and life are altered by human indulgence. Lamech murders this young man, perhaps a teenager, in an act of terrible revenge, a vastly disproportional response to being wronged in some way. Was that road rage? Was that a barroom bust-up? I don't know what you get angry at in life, but we need to heed the warning there. See, at the pinnacle of human accomplishment, there's still this twisted desire to be the master of your own destiny, the decider of what is right and wrong for you, to suit your own twisted motives. And so he brags about it in front of his wives. I mean, that is so intimidating, isn't it? That is coming from a serial abuser. It is twisted. And it's to know the promise of protection for Cain and then rebrand that and justify your own 77-fold revenge. If you touch me, I'll murder you. And of course, we go to the words of Jesus, don't we? Where he says, you're to love your enemy and to forgive 70 times 7. So I hope you can see that on your own, you're actually hopelessly lost. There is no hope of salvation by your effort. So Keith and Susan, you need to know there is no immunity for Louis from sin, or you and me, for that matter. We are utterly helpless, no matter how clever we are. See, the answer is that we need the Lord's saving grace that's found through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. He is your only hope. Where the blood of Abel and even the blood of that other young man cries out against all our wickedness, the blood of Christ speaks a better hope. So we go to Hebrews 12 to finish, which says that as Christians we've come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. His blood speaks of forgiveness rather than guilt. This is why you need Jesus. And you must not read these Old Testament accounts as mere moralistic tales of how not to behave. You completely miss the point if you view it like that. This is meant to show you the egregiousness of your sin, that you are guilty too, and that you need a saviour. There is an enemy within you that is crouching at the door. It is waiting to strike, and your sin matters to God, and you need to take it seriously too. Not even the royal family is immune to that. Jesus, then you will continue as an aimless wanderer like Cain, permanently shut out from his presence. Sin is worse than you think. It separates you from the true and living God, and you need rescue. And there is nothing you can do to make up for it. No human invention can account for it. Be right with God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Put that down. Simply to the cross I cling. And so the Lord's patience means your salvation. His common grace leaves room for receiving his saving grace. And he's allowed you time for you to come to him by faith, even today. And don't be like Cain. Heed God's warning and turn. See your need for Christ and his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word by far. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess today that we too are guilty before you. Would you help each one of us and is waiting to pounce? Might we flee to the cross of your Son, Jesus, who took the punishment that we deserve, who offers us forgiveness and freedom from the curse of sin. Help us to see the depth of our brokenness, but yet the fathomless depths of your love in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Help us to see our great need, but your great salvation. Help us to live differently as a result in our families, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to communicate this with the world around us that is lost without you. And we ask for your Spirit's help as we do this. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.